Would you find with me in your New Testaments the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Today our message, of course, continues the series that we've been in on the church under the cross. And today, as we open the Word of God and begin looking at a subject, it is a subject that's been called the Achilles heel of Christianity. The subject at hand has been called the most formidable intellectual obstacle to belief in God and much less belief in the gospel. And of course, I'm referring to the problem of suffering, the problem of evil. The late Dr. John Stott said, "The problem of suffering, the problem of evil, undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith." And we might understand the problem like this. If the God of the Bible and the God of Christianity is good and in fact is great and holy and all loving, then why is there so much suffering in the world? And why so much suffering that seems to be gratuitous? Or, if God is really good and loving, as claimed by the Bible and as claimed by Christians, wouldn't He want to completely eradicate evil? And why did God permit evil to enter His good creation in the first place? And we could take the problem even deeper than that. If God does exist, at least the one that we read of in Scripture, why do those who love God seem to suffer so much? Why do little children of Christians die? Why is there a need for a children's hospital dedicated to childhood diseases that ravage little bodies? Why do Christians have cancer and a host of other diseases and afflictions? Why war? Why is there war? Why so many unspeakable atrocities that painfully dot the landscape of our human history? Why are some people we love, and we know maybe some here in this room this morning, born with life-altering deformities? Why? Why? Why are there countless outbreaks of tragedy and disease all over this globe that affect believer and unbeliever alike? Well, the answer given by many people, maybe many people you work with, and maybe some in your own family, is that all of the evil and suffering we see that seems to affect everybody is all the evidence we need to claim that the God of the Bible simply does not exist. He's not there. He isn't there at all. The French evangelical theologian Henri Blocher, in his book, Evil and the Cross, puts it this way. While it is evil that tortures human bodies, it is the problem of evil that torments the human mind. It is a problem in the original sense of the word, that of an obstacle thrown across our path, something that blocks our view. It resists our unremitting efforts to understand it. Our intelligence stumbles. We are irritated and dispirited, and we give up. Everyone comes back to this problem in his own way or another. It is an intolerable, insurmountable problem, the problem of suffering. Well, it's not just a problem for those outside the Christian faith that we love and work with and we're neighbors to and we're related to by blood. It is a problem for you and me. And for some of us, it's a big problem. It's more in your face. Maybe even today, there's a big problem with evil in your own body or your mind or in your family. It's a big, real problem for you. And maybe even as a believer this morning, you're wondering if the God we believe in really is there. And especially as we watch our world and the country we love seemingly spiral out of control. Where is the Lord? Maybe you've been asking that question in your prayers. Where are you, Lord? Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the unrighteous seem to prosper? Why are your people, Father, all over the globe suffering today? And many are suffering the indignity and the evil of martyrdom today. Why? Maybe more personal. Maybe you're saying, why, Lord, am I suffering so much? Maybe some of you are reflecting upon your life, your recent life, and you're saying, why can't I get a break? A series of things just stand against me. Why? Well, this is not just a problem for the world out there and a problem for Christians today in this room and in churches all over the globe today. It was a problem for the very first Christians. And that's why the Apostle Peter addresses it with such clarity in this book. And before Peter wrote these words in the year 63 AD, God's people, the old covenant people that became the new Israel in the new covenant, they too suffered and wondered, where is God? Think of these words. Have you ever prayed something like this? Why, Lord, do you stand far away? Why are you hiding yourself in times of trouble? Have you ever prayed that? Well, that comes from the Psalms. That's Psalm 10. Have you ever prayed this? Why are you asleep, Lord? Get up, rouse yourself. Don't reject us forever. Have you prayed that? Well, that was first prayed by the psalmist in Psalm 44. God's people have always had a problem with evil and suffering. And that brings us to this text that we have in front of us this morning. And the Lord is going to speak to us with great power today, not because I'm preaching, because of the power of His Word. He is going to speak to you and address the problem we have with our suffering. Let's read now, if you will, verses 12 and 13, 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And this, of course, is the blessed word of the Lord, and may His name be forever praised. I'm going to spend at least two or three Sundays working through this passage with you. But I want to lay out a roadmap for you as we begin our journey this morning, understanding the church under the cross, the church as a suffering church. Let me lay out some steps along the way that I want to arrive at. First, we're going to see from this passage that the evil and the suffering that we all experience, and that evil and suffering that's been that all of the church and all of God's people have experienced throughout their lives, is nothing unusual at all. That's the first thing we're going to see this morning. In fact, that's what we're going to focus on this morning, is that everything we experience in terms of evil and suffering and affliction and tribulation is nothing new. It is nothing strange. There's no cause for alarm. The second point is, though it isn't so obvious, when suffering comes, it comes, and hold on to your hats, when suffering comes, it comes to us as a gift from God. A gift from God. One designed for our good and His glory. And I want to show you that next week. And then a third point, the sufferings that we experience in a wonderful and mysterious way are actually those sufferings of Christ. You'll see the odd language of verse 13, that we share in Christ's sufferings. So there's something about our experience of evil and suffering that links us to our Savior. And that's a good thing. And then finally, fourth, our sufferings provide us with every hope, with every joy, with every expectation that will carry us into glory. Suffering is to produce hope. Suffering is to produce joy. And oddly enough, the more we suffer, the greater the glory we know. And that will be our final point as we go further. This morning, I want to think about that first stop, that first place where we recognize that suffering is not unusual at all. Look again at the words of verse 12, and just let's emphasize some things. Beloved. Think about that word, beloved. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you. As you know, I have a real affection for the Phillips translation, and J.B. Phillips renders it this way: I beg you not to be unduly alarmed at the fiery ordeals which come upon you to test your faith, as though it were some abnormal experience. Now, in the time we have this morning, let's take apart some of those words and see what we can find. Look at the first word that grabs our attention, and it's the word beloved. Beloved. That's a beautiful word, and some of you have already thought ahead, and you would recognize that embedded in this word, beloved, is that word agape, which, as you know, for the New Testament at least, represents the highest love there is. It is the love of God. It is the love of God for those who are unworthy and cannot reciprocate. They cannot earn that love. It is His sovereign love that He just lays on us. Beloved. If I were going to render my version of this verse, I might say something like this: agaped ones. Those who are agape. Now, that's not good Greek and it's not good English. But I would render it that way. Agaped ones. Peter is addressing those, he says, have been loved with God's love. Now, why does he begin his discourse on suffering by calling them beloved? Again, this is not a trivial thing. It's not just a word he needs to use to fill up space. He is thinking about those in these congregations, these scattered Christians all about Asia Minor, and he's thinking of them as beloved people. What does it mean? It means that whatever happens in the life of those who belong to the Savior, they all are experienced, all those events are experienced in the atmosphere of love. Now, that's just so counterintuitive. That just rips our minds apart, that love and affliction can go together. But in the same verse that he mentions the love of God, he mentions the suffering of his people. And they don't contradict. God's love is not in any way diminished or reduced or diluted by the experience of suffering. He loves us. What does it mean to say that God loves us? What does it mean to call a fellow Christian beloved? Well, here's what it means theologically. It means that the way the Father loves the Son is the way the Father loves those who belong to the Son. Now, I want you to try to put your mind around this. The love that God the Father has for God the Son is infinite. The Father has been loving the Son for eternity. There was never a moment when the person of the Father decided to love the person of the Son. Forever, within the beautiful symmetry of the Trinity itself, there has been an eternal love, the Father loving His Son. And when Peter says to you, "Beloved," he is reaching up into heaven for his example. The same way the Father loves His only begotten Holy Son, He loves those who belong to His Son. Now, I know you don't believe me, everything I say the first time I say it. I know that you are Bereans, and you want to study the Scripture, and you want to make sure everything your pastor says is true, and I commend you for that. I don't want you to take my word for this. I want you to take somebody else's word for this. What did Jesus say about love? There's some amazing words in John 17. As Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane right before He is about to be crucified. And Jesus, thinking about the 11 remaining disciples and all those who would believe in the Savior through their testimony, He says this, "You, Father, sent Me, and You, Father, have loved them as You loved Me." Does that register with you? Jesus is telling us that God the Father loves you the same way He loves His Son. And we are confronted with this in a blessed way right before we're confronted with the reality of suffering. So our suffering, our experience of evil, every adversity, every tribulation is experienced in the atmosphere of the eternal love of God. They are not contradicted. It's very difficult to accept. I'm like you. My default setting, and perhaps yours is to think this: if God loves me, He will keep me from every painful experience. If God loves me, He will keep me protected from every act of evil that might be perpetrated against me. If God loves me, He will keep me free from all dangers and distresses. And that's why we ask those questions with the psalmist when we suffer. When we suffer, we say, "Oh, what did I do to make God angry at me? I must have done something to compromise His love, to diminish His love. What did I do to move myself out of the sphere of His love?" When our bodies ache, we say, "Do You love me, Lord?" When marriage is hard, as it often is, and unfulfilling, and sometimes full of conflict, we say, "Lord, do You love me?" When work is frustrating and you're going nowhere, "Lord, do You love me? Are You there?" When those you love suffer, when it's your children or your grandchildren, your parents or your spouse, "Lord, do You love me? You're making my life so hard." And then death, when it comes, "Lord, do You love me?" Again, the psalmist, feeling those same emotions, having that same intellectual struggle in his own mind, says, "Lord, have You rejected me?" Yeah, we're all thinking those thoughts. But again, think about the way the Father has loved the Son. It'll give us a clue as to the way He loves us. How does God the Father love God the Son? Did the Father's infinite and eternal love for His Son shield Him from suffering? No. He suffered like no man in the history of humanity. Did the Father's love for the Son mean that the pathway of our dear Lord's life was free of affliction? Well, no. No. I always fall into the temptation to say something like this when I think of thoughts like that. The fact that Jesus lived a life full of affliction should destroy every false prosperity preacher on the planet. Because He is our model. He is our Savior. He is perfect. And He was not given a life free of affliction. Thank you for letting me preach that point. I'm done now and I feel better. Did the Father's love for the Son keep Jesus from knowing the sting, the stab of betrayal and rejection? In fact, if you read the Gospels, there was a time in the life of our Lord Jesus when His own family, perhaps Mary included, thought He was crazy. Did our Father's love for the Son isolate the Son from the hostility and the hatred of the world and even from vile men spitting in His face and nailing Him to a cross? No. No. Again, later on in verse 13, the Apostle Peter will say, you see, we actually share Christ's sufferings like we share the love of the Father. We are loved by the Father like Jesus was. And we've also been commissioned in some way to suffer with Him. Love and suffering are not on a collision course. And that's what I want to try to show you from the pages of Scripture in the days ahead. I don't know what Paul was thinking when he wrote Romans 8. Maybe he was thinking about this subject when he said that neither death nor life, or a messenger from heaven, or a monarch on earth, neither what happens today or what might happen tomorrow, neither a power from on high or a power from below, nor anything else in all of God's world has any power to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even suffering and death cancels out God's love. So, don't be surprised. The Father who loves the Son, who loves you like He loves His Son, has also deployed us into that same world that rejected Jesus. And so the Apostle Peter says, don't be surprised when you suffer. Look at that word surprised. There are various ways we can translate that and apply that word. It means something like bewilderment, astonishment, alarm, being perplexed, being baffled. But the idea, it is a surprise that you'd rather not have. You see, not all surprises are created equal. Some surprises are good surprises, right? Your boss might surprise you tomorrow morning with a raise. Don't count on it, but it might happen. That's a good surprise. You might be surprised at a birthday party in your honor, a surprise party. Those are always fun. You might be surprised next weekend when it doesn't rain on your camping trip. That's a great surprise. Or the report from your doctor came back clear. Oh, that's a great surprise. But the kind of surprise that the apostle's talking about is the one that's not so fun. Don't be surprised. You don't have to wonder, is my Father angry at me? No. You don't have to ask, what have I done to bring this on myself? No. You don't have to ask, does my Father still love me? Has He stopped caring for me? No, no. These are the surprises associated with anxiety and doubt and despair. Now remember, the Apostle Peter is writing to a group of mixed people, that is, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Now, the Jewish Christians who would read this letter, they would not have been as surprised by suffering as their Gentile brothers. Because the Jews knew their history. They had always suffered for 2,020 years since the time of Abraham. They'd been suffering. They knew the story of Abraham, and they knew the story of Joseph and Moses and the Egyptian bondage and the Babylonian exile, and they were experienced with the thumb of Rome being on their throat. They had suffered. This was not new to them, but it was new to the Gentiles. You see, they came to Christ out of paganism. They had no trouble at all before they came to Jesus. Their trouble began when they confessed Christ is Lord, not Caesar. And then they entered into the oppression and the harassment and the rejection that their Jewish Christians, their Jewish Christian brethren had known in Judaism. And some of these Gentile Christians, I can just imagine what they're thinking. This is what I would have been thinking. You know, we've turned from our sins and confessed that Jesus is Lord. We've become His. We've taken His name in baptism. We love Him. We want to serve Him. We want to be faithful to Him. We want to carry out His will. And we have to suffer for that? He makes us suffer. And so they're surprised. Now, does that connect with you at all? Have you ever said, Lord, I'm working so hard for you. I'm praying so much. I'm reading my Bible 7 days a week. I'm testifying to your grace. I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments and do everything you call me to do. And yet, all I get for it is suffering. And we're surprised. And the apostle, the inspired apostle, is saying, don't be surprised by that. Don't be alarmed. Nothing is strange at all. Nothing is out of control at all. Don't be surprised. I know you have your Bibles open to 1 Peter 4, and with them open, I want you to do something with me, a little strange, a little odd that I would do this in a sermon, but I want you to do a little study with me. Open your text to 1 Peter 1. What I want to do is show you how often suffering is alluded to in this one book, not to mention the whole New Testament. That would take too long. But let's just think about the number of times that the Apostle Peter mentions suffering in this little letter. And the point is, it's not strange. This is par for the course. But look at these verses, and when you get home today, and before you come back next Lord's Day, look over these a little more closely. Think about to whom the letter is written. Chapter 1, verse 1. It is written to elect exiles. And what does the word exiles bring to mind? If you know anything about the Bible, it brings to mind decades of affliction. God's people displaced in Babylon or Syria. Their worlds destroyed, their relationships threatened, their language, their culture, their religion under threat. Elect exiles. That's deliberately chosen because that's our life. We are elect exiles. We're living in Babylon. And so there's a hint to the suffering that God's people know. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Peter mentions that you've been distressed by various trials. That is, trials of all colors, shapes, and sizes. They come in all shapes, magnitudes, durations. They've been distressed by them. Chapter 2, verse 12. Peter mentions that they are being slandered by evildoers. Can you relate to that? Chapter 2, verse 19. They are bearing up under sorrow because they suffer unjustly. You see that? They're suffering unjustly. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. When you do what's right, you suffer for it. You know, you can't win for losing. No good deed goes unpunished, right? You suffer for trying to serve the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. For this, to this, you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Now just think about that. And then chapter 3, verse 9. You can see what's implied here. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. To the contrary, bless. For this who you were called to do, that you may obtain a blessing. So it implies that we will be reviled. And then the most famous passage, probably, at least if you like the discipline of apologetics, here is the launch pad passage, often misquoted. And I want to quote it correctly. Look at chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, and notice the setting and the context. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, here's what you do when you suffer. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. And be ready, be prepared to make that defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have in you, and yet do it with gentleness and respect, a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that's God's will, than for doing evil. And in chapter 4, where we are, verse 1, and I'll refer to this passage next Lord's Day. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And then, verse 19, the verse that ends this chapter, let's read this one. And again, we'll come back to this next Lord's Day. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, that's remarkable, and that's only 1 Peter. That's not even the second letter. And that's not all those other letters in the Bible, in the New Testament, that describe suffering. So don't think it's strange. Don't let the problem of evil and suffering be a problem. Why is it not strange? Why would Peter tell us it's not strange? Don't be alarmed. Two reasons. First, and these are obvious, these are not complicated at all. The first is, because the place where we've been deployed to serve Jesus and to love Him and to worship Him and to bear witness to Him is this fallen world. We live in a fallen world. We were once part of it. Our citizenship has been transferred to the kingdom of God, but we're still deployed here. This is our mission station. And we enter into the sufferings of this world by virtue of being related to Adam. When Adam and Eve turned against God, they unleashed all of the consequences of God's holy wrath, not only upon their own lives, but as we read from Romans 8 earlier, upon creation itself. Even creation has been deeply wounded and disturbed by our sins. And even creation itself is groaning for its own redemption. And this is where the Lord has placed us. And so it's going to rain on us. Tornadoes will come to our neighborhood. Our churches may burn down. We get cancer. We die. Tragedy, quote unquote, strikes out of the blue. Because we are part of this world. This is where we live. And that is exactly what the Lord God did for His Son. For the Father sent the Son to the world, to this world, in all of its horrifying sin and rebellion. He sent the Savior here. And He's also redeemed us and placed us here. And so the rain will fall on the just and the unjust. That's reason number one. Reason number two, we have been called to follow a Savior who suffered first and then went to glory. That's the pattern. Suffering precedes glory. Now, I know we don't want to suffer. We want to bypass suffering and go right to glory. If we do that, we're committing a grave mistake. If we preach that, we're preaching heresy. I remember the words of Bonhoeffer. I'll paraphrase them in the first four chapters of his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He says something like this: Christ does not bid you to come and live. He bids you to come and die. Die. He said, die to yourself. Follow me. Count the cost. Follow me. And so we're following a Savior who went to the cross. We're also going to walk the Via Dolorosa with a cross beam on our back sometimes. And just as the Father put the Son on display, bearing the iniquity of the world, He puts us on display, bearing the sufferings of Christ. Now, we don't bear them in order to save anybody. Our suffering does not save a soul. We bear them as a testimony to the grace of God that holds up God's people even when afflictions multiply on their back. He is showing the world, His people, that His people don't serve Him because they get something for it. They're not just serving the Lord because He makes their way flat, takes away all the hills and valleys, and keeps the temperature just right. They love their Lord even when hell breaks out on them. And that's what He's doing for you. He is putting you on display to the cosmic powers, the cosmic evil powers, are saying, look at these Christians. They're only going to be happy and faithful when all is going well. And the Lord says, let me show you something. Look at my people who are suffering unjustly. And look at them worshiping and loving and with joy on their faces. And they're praying with hope. And they're looking for another city. Look at them, devil. That's what the Lord is doing in your suffering. That's always been the case for God's people. That's why we don't need to be surprised or alarmed. Everything is playing out exactly as the Lord ordained it. And so as we bring our message now to a temporary conclusion until we gather again, think about these things as we go. You are loved by your Father. Do not measure His love by what happens to you. Do not do that. Measure your love by His Word, what He says to you, what He has told you. And what has He told you? He has told you, you can't measure the width of His love. You can't measure the height of His love. You can't measure the depth of His love. Let that be where your assurance is. His Word, not how you feel or how you're doing or what is or is not happening to you. Your Father loves you like He loves His own Son. Number two, everything's under His control. We never suffer outside the will of God. There are no accidents that invade your life if you're a Christian. You don't get an accidental bad diagnosis. You don't get an accidental car wreck. You don't get an accidental blister on the bottom of your foot, even. Everything's ordained by God, down to the smallest fraction of our existence. And everything has a purpose. And everything's going to be all right because He is the sovereign Lord who loves you. So don't be alarmed. Don't be surprised. Trust Him. And trust your soul to Him. And say to Him, I will serve you in life or death, in sickness or in perfect health, in times of plenty and times of nothing, when I'm loved and when I'm hated. And I will not think it strange when there's a cost extracted from me to be faithful to you, because my Lord Himself paid that same cost. I will trust you. Will you do that? And that just might transform your afflictions so that you can see, as we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, that our afflictions are actually a gift from God. Let's pray and think about that as we get ready to hear our worship team sing again. Let's just pray. Ask the Lord to bless His word to us. Father, thank you for this, your holy word. Your word that builds and gives life and nourishes, strengthens, and lifts us high, even to your throne. As we leave, let us ponder your magnificent love for us. Give us minds that this day will a little more be able to think your thoughts after you, and to consider how deep and wide and high your love really is. And Father, give us now joy as we go out into the world, this world that sometimes is very unpleasant and hostile, that we will be faithful to you, that you will put us on display as those who've been saved by amazing grace and who follow Jesus, not just for eternal life, but because He's worthy. He is worthy. We love you and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.